is Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection of the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Now let's pray. Dear Lord, your word is wonderful to us, not because of its interest or its facts or anything else, but because your word opens up to us your will and your love and your mercy. So Lord, I pray that as we think about these words this morning, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts by your Holy Spirit and inspire us to live lives more worthy of Jesus the King. Amen. Well, it's only a few days after the general election that nobody seemed to want, and even those who wanted it didn't want it afterwards. And here we are about to speak about taxation. That's probably the last subject you want to hear about. You've heard enough about taxation for the last 4 weeks or so. But whatever you think about your taxes, at least in this country, then you have the opportunity to vote one way or the other, either to spend more tax or spend more and have tax more tax, or spend less and have less tax. You can vote. Of course, it's never quite so simple as that, is it, when it comes to taxation? But the principle is that we do have our say. We can vote, and then we pay up. But it wasn't quite like that in Jesus' day. Then the taxation came in many different forms, both from the Jewish civil authorities, but also from the Jewish religious authorities in the form of the temple tax, and we'll see more about that next week when we see the rich man and the poor widow contributing their temple tax. And then, because they were also living in an occupied country by the Romans, they had Roman taxation. Taxes needed to be paid to Caesar. And that, of course, was hated, because it wasn't just tax, it was paying for the privilege of having your country overrun by Romans, which didn't go down too well. You need to sort of imagine the UK being overrun by Nazis after the war, if the war had gone a different way, and you kind of get the feeling that these people would have had towards paying their taxes to the occupying forces. It's a bit like Monty Python. It's a long time since we've seen Monty Python, but I'm sure you remember, whatever have the Romans done for us, apart from better sanitation and medicine and education and irrigation and public health and roads and the fresh water system and baths and public order, what have the Romans done for us? Brought peace? Shut up. People didn't want to pay their taxes to Caesar, did they? So actually, Monty Python had it right. It was a real-life political issue at the time. People didn't want to pay their taxes to Caesar. And here in Luke 20, we find Jesus, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, sitting in the temple courts like a king, in his father's house, holding court with crowds of people listening to what he had to say. And religious leaders were finding it very hard to trick him directly, so they decided a little more an undercover approach. They sent their spies in to keep an eye on him. And they were threatened by the authority that Jesus seemed to be creating for himself. All these crowds listened to him. He was teaching with real authority. Notice there it sort of contrasts him with the real authority of the governor they wanted to refer him to. They wanted to catch him out, send him to the governor. So to do that, first they try to butter him up in verse 21 there. So they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So first they butter him up and then they stick the knife in. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, of course, that question, especially when you're sitting in the temple courts, is a bit like saying, when did you stop beating your wife? It's a sort of a damned if you do, damned if you don't type question. Whatever answer he's going to give is going to get him into trouble. If he says yes, of course, you should pay your tax to Caesar, well, he'll immediately be condemned by the religious Jews as unpatriotic, and worse than not, as actually not truly righteous Jew. Because in Jewish thought, there is only one king. Now, Caesar's tax wasn't hugely heavy. It was actually equivalent to about a day's wages. But it was highly symbolic. It was like paying tributes to Caesar, you know. So medieval kings would pay tribute to each other, which didn't just mean writing a few nice words about each other, but it meant dragging a whole cart load of gold to them to give them the gold, paying tribute to another king. And Caesar's tax was a bit like that, acknowledging him as your rightful ruler, as your rightful king. And this slide is what you'd see on a Roman denarius of that time. You'd see the head of Caesar, and the inscription reads around the side, "Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." Now, Romans weren't Egyptians who believed that their pharaohs were divine figures, were little gods in themselves. But at various times and stages in their history, they kind of flirted with this idea that their leaders were almost, you know, having divine status. So Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And that kind of language was pretty hard to stomach for a monotheistic Jew, somebody who believed in just one God over all the earth. So it's no wonder that the Jews hated paying this tax so much. How could you be a good Jew using this coin to pay tribute to Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus? But if Jesus had said, no, a good Jew shouldn't pay the tax, well, there were Roman guards standing around the temple courts, and they probably would have dragged him off and tried him for treason, for encouraging the crowds not to pay. So all eyes are on Jesus as they wait for his response. But he's not going to be caught out by the trickery, is he? Instead, he calls for one of these coins, a denarius, the Roman coin used to pay the tax to Caesar, and presumably holds it up to the crowd to see. And it's quite a dramatic moment. And he says, well, who's in the image and inscription are on it? And of course, they all respond, Caesar's. And he says to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's
and to God what is God's. Now that phrase has kind of wormed its way into English language, hasn't it? But actually the way we use it in English is often the opposite of what Jesus means. We often mean, it means that some things are temporal, they belong to the earth, they belong to just business, secular stuff. And other things are God's. So we pay our secular dues and we pay our sacred dues, as it were. So we divide up the world and we divide up our time and our money between the secular and the sacred. And if we use this expression in that way, then actually, if you think about it, by far the greatest proportion of our time and our money goes to Caesar, doesn't it? We work Monday to Friday. I'm sure most of you pay a lot of money in taxes. Perhaps not as much as Lord Sugar, who reputedly paid £58 million worth of taxes in January of this year, as he was quite proud to put up on the internet. But that's not how Jesus meant it. He meant it almost entirely the other way around. And this is the cleverness of his answer. You see, he's not against paying his taxes. In fact, he encourages them to pay their taxes to the state, including Caesar in this case. Because if you think about Romans 13, Paul writes there, he says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." God is above all human authority, is what that is saying. God put them in place. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay your taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So pay your taxes because God has put those authorities in place over you. Now the spies of the Pharisees, they were playing up to an audience who were trying to get out of their obligation to Caesar under the guise of a religious obligation. So if they could get out of paying their symbolic tax to Caesar, then they would be seen by their friends and colleagues as better Jews. But Jesus here challenges that kind of religious religion, which is full of rules and is driven by shame of thinking about how other people will think about you if you do X or Y. And effectively, he tells them that true religion is a religion of the heart. It's a heart commitment because, as Paul says in Romans 13, God establishes everything in this world. He is lovingly in control over all. So he's in charge of general elections. He's in charge of the government that may or may not now be formed. He's in charge over Syria, over South Sudan, over your suffering, over the promotion that you may have just received, over your joy. God directs and controls every aspect of our lives. Which is why Jesus asks, whose image is on the coin? Now, the image is Caesar's, as the crowd was only too willing to point out. But whose image is the image made in? Yes, he was the son of Augustus, but actually Tiberius is made, like all of us, in the image of God. Genesis 1. Foundational verse for our whole understanding of God and our relationship to him. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We're all made in God's image. We owe God everything, whether we're the Queen or Jeremy Corbyn or Theresa May or Mark Huddleston or whoever we are, or Caesar. We're all part of God's creation. And Jesus is saying here, yes, pay your dues to Caesar. He's put there by God. But pay your much bigger dues to God because he is over all. And what is our obligation to God? Ourselves. Everything about us. Our whole being. Romans 12, verse 1 puts it like this. It says, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So there's a difference between keeping rules about maintaining a few outward symbols, a show of our righteousness. Oh, we don't pay the tax. We do everything we do can to avoid paying the tax. The religious religion. And the worship, heart, life-changing religion that Jesus expects. So religious religion divides life into these sort of watertight compartments in our lives. It confines thought to God, to a Sunday morning like here, to lovely church buildings, other religious people around us. While Caesar's world is something totally unrelated to that. God doesn't get a look in on Monday morning, or on a Thursday, or on a Sunday, or on a Saturday night. God doesn't get a look in to our project at work and how that's going, or our decisions about our children's education, or the house that we buy. That all belongs to Caesar. And then over here on a Sunday morning is what belongs to God. No, says Jesus, true worship means that you live for God in Caesar's world and in the whole world, in every single area of your life besides. So what does that actually mean for us? Well, it means thinking, I think, about what God has done for you. Paul writes, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Letting him get on with changing your character, changing your hearts. It means, I think, praying for the fruits of the Spirit, which we keep coming back to in all our sermons. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I struggle to think of two more challenging verses in the Bible, really. The fruit of the Spirit is all these things. How are we doing with the fruits of the Spirit? This comes from a person who was walking around the house yesterday very grumpily with a sick wife and bored children saying, I've got to finish my sermon. Leave me alone. I'm sure a lot of you struggle with some of these fruits of the Spirit. Paul says, think about God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, in view of the grace of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, we are saved by grace, that is, the free gift given once and for all by Jesus by dying on the cross for our sins. We are saved by that free gift to us. But we're also sanctified. We're made holy. We're made more like Jesus by grace as well. So Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit as a free gift to us to make us more like his son Jesus. Full of love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So let's not go alone. Let's not do this on our own, folks. In view of God's mercy, ask the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus in the whole of our lives. And if we live like that, then soon we'll be giving back to God by doing the washing up. We'll be giving back to the God by involving our team members more, or by rewarding someone who's done a good job for us, by ensuring that we finish our work on time so we can get home and be with the family. We'll be giving back to God by taking the time maybe to go out for a bike ride with a friend who's not feeling very happy at the moment. There's so many ways to give back to God what is his due in view of God's mercy to us. Offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Give to God what is God's. This is your true worship. So why don't we do that? Well, the answer, I think, is idols. Exodus 20, another foundational verse, the Ten Commandments. God spoke these words to the people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery in the view of God's mercy. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. Do this for me. You shall have no other gods before me. The very first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, it's John Calvin who said that the human heart is a factory of idols, a factory of idols. Romans 1 says that part of God's judgment on this world is that we are actually given over to serve created things rather than the Creator himself. And what Caesar was trying to do was set himself up as an idol, wasn't he? Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. But our hearts are constantly churning out much more serious idols than Caesar. Idols that kidnap our hearts and hold us hostage and prevent us from giving our whole hearts to God. Idols can be any created thing: money, reputation, power, career, family, comfort, and so on. All these things are good things, but they become God things, with a small g, little God things. So why don't I risk speaking to my friend about Jesus? Well, on one level, it's just fear, isn't it? I'm frightened of doing that. But what's underlying my fear is the desire to be loved. It's the idol of being loved by my friends rather than the much better desire, really, to be loved by God. Why don't I risk speaking up for and defending the weakest member of my team at work? Well, because I want to be seen to be tough on weakness by my boss. Have you been in that situation? The idol is one of personal security and promotion, isn't it? Putting that ahead of justice and doing right by another human being. So what are the idols in our hearts? Well, Rico Tice, in his book, which I've left at home, it's called Honest Evangelism, and he's talking about why don't we evangelize, why don't we talk about Jesus to our friends? And he gives these four really good questions to identify idols in our hearts. Firstly, what do you daydream about? You see, your idols are the things that in reality you most care about having, or having more of, or keeping hold of. What do you daydream about? What do you have nightmares about? What do we fear losing the most? What can't we imagine living without? What keeps us awake at night worrying about it? What do you pray about? If there's something we pray for more than, if we pray for something more than for God's will to be done in our lives, then we have to think about that, because actually that thing might be becoming the idol in our lives. So if we pray for my children that they'll be happy and successful and get married and have lots of children or whatever, then actually that perhaps is an idol, because perhaps we should be praying that they will know Jesus and live for him whatever the cost throughout their lives, and even if that doesn't mean that they have a good education, they don't get married, they don't have children and all the rest of it. Fourthly, what do you need in life that if you get it means you'll live for God's? If I find myself thinking, yes, I obey God once I've done this. Or yes, I will take risks about speaking about Jesus once I've just achieved that next promotion that I want and my position in the company is secure. Whatever it is, look out for the idols. So why are idols so effective in our lives? Why do they glow so brightly and make our love for God glow so dimly? Well, I think because we misunderstand the scripture. We misunderstand the Bible and what it says about God's future promise. And that's the point of the second part of our reading that we had this morning, which I'm going to cover very briefly and very quickly. So the Sadducees, there in verse 27, have a look at that, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And of course, the old joke is that's why they were sad, you see, the Sadducees. They were the urban posh. They were the liberal elites. They owned the Guardian and the BBC. They paid a lot of attention to the Book of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they didn't think so much of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Because all those prophets calling back to people to a wholehearted devotion to the Lord wasn't really their thing. To think about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the increasing desire for the Messiah wasn't really their thing, because that would be quite dangerous and it would re-establish a Jewish world order, and actually they didn't really want to upset the Romans too much and they thought it was dangerous talk. So they stuck to Moses. And they didn't like Jesus because he seemed to teach with such authority about this life, but also the next life. The kingdom of God is near. And they even feared that, of course, he might be the Messiah. So it was their turn to ask the tricky question. So, of course, being them, they went to a passage from Moses. And it's a passage we know well from our studies in Ruth a few weeks ago. This will probably never come up again in the next 10 years of preaching, but it's come up several times in the last 6 weeks. Deuteronomy 25, levirate marriage, where the brother of a dead man could marry his widow in order to continue his name or his family line in Israel. And by the time of Jesus, there's no evidence that actually this practice was still in widespread use. But the Sadducees thought they could use this idea and ridicule the whole idea of resurrection, because Deuteronomy 25 said that a man or a woman could have more than one husband through the course of her life. So they put this extremely unlikely hypothetical case to Jesus. There were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife shall she be, since the seven were married to her? Well, you can see the problem, can't you, that they're putting. At the resurrection, this poor woman says, well, you know, somebody says, welcome into heaven, whatever. Come round to dinner party, bring your husband. And then they get a bit of a shock when she turns up with all seven of them. You see, the Sadducees were doing that. That's what they were trying to do. They were mocking Jesus. They were mocking Jesus' interpretation of the scriptures because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So even though Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, they just didn't buy it. Now, Matthew and Mark's recollection of Jesus' reply, he's much sharper than he is here. He says to them, in effect, you're badly wrong because you do not know the Bible. You see, with all their half-baked ideas about what Scripture does and doesn't say, they arrived at the completely wrong conclusion. So Jesus takes them back to their own ground. He takes them back to Moses. And not any old Moses. He takes them back to another foundational text in Moses in Exodus 3, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And God tells Moses not to approach any closer, take off his sandals, as holy ground, and he says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, that to us might not seem like a sort of a fool and reason argued, convincing proof of the resurrection. But Jesus is pointing out one small thing here. He's saying, at the time that God was speaking to Moses, all those people were dead. Moses' father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, were all dead. But to God, they were all alive because they had all been resurrected by God. And that's why verse 38 says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. And that's why, because life is eternal in this new age, there's no need for marriage in heaven. That's the explanation that Jesus gives in verse 37. So marriage is something for this age. It's a means of ongoing, ensuring ongoing human life. So people get married, have children, die, but their children carry on living. They get married, they have children, human life continues. Without marriage and childbirth, the human race would die out. That's the kind of the idea that Jesus is saying. But in the kingdom of God, no need for marriage because there's no death. Human life will continue. For those considered worthy of participating in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, they will live forever. Therefore, no need for marriage. Now, if some of you are thinking, I'm worried about that, because if I die before my husband or my husband dies before me or whatever, I would like to be reunited with them in heaven. And of course, well, Jesus doesn't really address that point here. And it's impossible for us to know how much we will recognize other people in our new improved resurrection bodies. But what Jesus is saying to us is that, like the Sadducees who denied the resurrection altogether, our picture of what the resurrection life might look like is altogether too small. It's not just a sort of a heavenly version of Friends Reunited, which I know doesn't exist anymore. But it's a place where King Jesus rules eternal. Everyone is immortal. Peace exists everywhere. People delight in the Lord. There's joy in the Lord. Joy is in the air. Everybody and everything is turned over to worshiping the Lord God, who is above all things. And I think that's the main message for today. God is Lord over all. Over our work, our families, our homes, as well as everything we do here on Sunday morning. The Lord is Lord over all, and we have heaven to look forward to, where there'll be no more death and no more marriage, because we'll be living eternally with God in heaven. Let's pray. Who shall we say you are? You're the living God. You're the great I am. You're the highest name of all. We thank you and praise you, Father, because you are over all. When Moses approached you near the burning bush, he had to cover his face because he did not want to see you, because you are so holy. And yet we can come to you because of Jesus, and because he has taken away our sin. He's made it invisible to your eyes. It no longer exists. And we can come into your presence with joy. So help us, Lord, not only to reflect on that in this moment, but to reflect on that on Tuesday lunchtime, and a Thursday afternoon, and a Friday night. To remember that you are Lord over all,